The 12 smart aleck people. Father God, thank you. You're awesome. Your love, your grace, your mercy, your patience endures and endures and endures. And Father, it seems that the abounding grace that you display towards us is never ending. It's always surprising. And I just thank you, Father. I thank you for a miracle. I thank you for answering prayer. Thank you for never giving up on that which you love. And Father, I'm thankful that we get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of your work. We get to be a part of the miracle, the great things. We get to see you take that which is broken and empty, that which is bent on destruction. We get to see you take it, Father. Mend it, heal it, make it well, make it whole, make it perfect. Fill it with your Spirit. We get to see you do that time and time again, and we just thank you for it, Father. I pray we would never, ever take it for granted, and Father, we would never lose hope in your work, in your power, in your glory. God, we are living in dark days. It seems the world is upside down and headed to hell quickly. And yet, Father, in the midst of all of that darkness, you are drawing people to you. You're calling them to you. Father, you are positioning people around the ones that you want, the ones that you are calling. You're putting people in their lives to minister to them, to show them light, to show them grace, to show them life. Father, you have put these people in this church at this place for your glory. Thank you. Continue, Father, to use us. God, we want to be more useful. Teach us where we can surrender, where we can be more obedient, where the sacrifices are necessary, Father, for your kingdom. We want to see more people come to know you, more people pulled from the pit of hell and brought to heaven. We want to see more people pulled from brokenness and made whole. See more people brought from death to life, from darkness to light. We want to see more marriages restored, Father. We want to see more sickness healed. Show us, Father, where we can be a part of your work, where we can join you. Open our eyes and our ears and our heart to your word tonight, Father. Discipline us, correct us, encourage us, strengthen us with your word, God, so that we can be your useful servants. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So Paul's writing to this church in Colossae. Remember that, the first chapter he's really excited and he's encouraging them because, well, they've got a pretty cool love and they have a pretty cool faith. And he's excited about what God has done in their life and where they were, but he's frustrated with where they are. Some people had come in, they're false teachers, they're feeding, as you see in the review there, the flock some bad hay. So Paul writes to correct, and he also writes to encourage. And I think in every chapter of every book of the New Testament, every verse of every chapter, I think we can find those two things. The Word of God is trying to correct us where we may have gone astray or may be wrong. And at the same time, the Word of God is trying to encourage us, to give us something to hang our hat on, something to grab onto, something to fill us with joy or to give us hope. So as we look at the New Testament, those are things we ought to be asking ourselves. Is God trying to correct a behavior of mine or a thought of mine or an ideology of mine? And where is God or how is God trying to encourage me using this word? I think those are two great questions to always ask yourself. So in chapter 3, he starts off. He says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now you yourself are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. Christ is all and in all. And so Paul starts off this chapter. Remember, he's gone back in chapter 2 and he said, listen, salvation is only through Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. And anytime we want to add something to the act of salvation, then we are nullifying the grace of God. When we say, can a Christian do X and X? We're on a slippery slope, and sometimes we are equating the work of salvation with the absence of a work in our life. Or we are equating salvation with the presence of a work in our life. I don't know what I'm doing. See? It is. Huh? So, salvation comes by, we're saved by grace through faith alone. Now, what we do or don't do does reveal our character. It does not reveal whether we are saved or not, but it does reveal our character. So that this chapter 3 is on the heels of people wanting to add to the work of Christ for salvation. So he says, now, if you call yourself a born-again, blood-bought believer, that's what being raised with Christ means. Have you been raised with Christ? Now, the Greek word there that he uses is a phrase that means to be co-resurrected. Simple Greek language, it means born again. It means blood-bought believer has spiritually entered into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's why public baptism is so important. Public baptism is a picture of our death, the death of Christ, the death of me, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of me. Public baptism is extremely important for the professing believer. It's our opportunity to say, my old life is gone. I have died and I've been buried, and yet I'm not in the tomb. I have been raised by the glory of the Father to walk in the newness of life. That's Romans 6:4. So what Paul says is, okay, if you have been raised with Christ, okay, then there's going to be certain behaviors that will follow that. Okay, you see the outline there? I have to remember, salvation is not caused by certain behavior. Rather, salvation causes certain behavior in our life. Evidently, because Paul is writing to encourage, but also to discipline or correct behavior, evidently, they were not. Evidently, they were confessing Christ and going around and joining publicly in the body of Christ in Colossae and the surrounding regions, and they were saying, listen, we are followers of the way. We are disciples of Jesus. But there was a problem. The problem was in their devotion, their commitment, their genuineness. He's saying, listen, if you've been raised with Christ, there are certain things that will take place in your life. They'll just be evident. Jesus put it this way in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, when you, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, I just blanked on it. Somebody help me. You will receive power. Thank you, Kevin. Wow. You will receive power when what? Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you have received that power, you will do what? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's not written as a command. It's written as a statement of fact. So born-again, blood-bought believers, people who have the Spirit of God in them, people whom, and within whom the Spirit of God dwells, they will receive his power, and they will testify unto or as to who he is and what he's done in your life. It just happens. It's not something you drum up in yourself. It's not something that you sit down one day and just determine, well, today it's just going to happen. No, it just naturally occurs, which really begs the point, if it's not happening, the person who really is concerned about it and going, it's not coming through me. It ought to drive you batty. If you're not being a soul winner, a witness, or an encourager, a disciple maker, it ought to drive you batty, because the Spirit of God in you wants to be doing this. So if you're not doing this, you might want to be questioning, am I surrendering myself to this power? Am I surrendering myself to the Spirit of God? Or am I more concerned about living for myself? Evidently, the church in Colossae was saying one thing, but their devotion, their commitment, their outward expression of their Christianity was saying something else. So Paul gives this list here. If you are raised with Christ, the first thing that's going to be happening in your life is you're going to seek that which is above. Now, literally, the Greek here uses a word that you and I would probably render today as pursue. You would go after it. You would be running towards it. You would be working towards this goal. So he says, seek that which is above. So pursue what is above. Here's how Jesus said it. You see it in your outline there. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth. Rather, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Okay, so what is our goal? What is our purpose in this life? What is our purpose today? If we look back over our day today, you know, and all the activities that we did, all the things that we checked off our to-do list, all of the actions that were taking place, all the places we went, if we sat down with it at the end of the day and we wrote all those things down and put two columns for the world or for eternity. How many of those things on that list would have the check mark, I only did that for a worldly thing, is my mindset, everything we do, no matter if it's paying a bill, filling our gas tank, simple little things like that, can be done with an eternal mindset. Mission or no go can be done with an eternal mindset. It can also be done with a temporary mindset. These people, it's Christmas time, they need food. We want to share gifts with these kids. And now we can put the umbrella of sharing Christ, but if we don't purposefully share Christ with these people, we just try to build relationships with them. Table hosts, we just want to build a relationship with them in hopes of someday getting to the point of sharing Christ. You know, that's not found in Scripture very often, if really ever. We are called to go out and make disciples, not go out and make best friends. Now, I'm not against relational evangelism. I like sitting down with a cup of coffee with somebody or breaking bread with somebody and sharing what God is doing in my life. I like doing that. I have no problem doing that. But if I spend most of my time and energy building a relationship but never get to the point of purposefully ministering or sharing Christ, am I really doing anything of eternal value? I can have a ton of friends on earth. People can look at me, man, he's one of the friendliest pastors I know. He's one of the friendliest men I know. That means I got a lot of friends in hell. If I never purposely bring them to an opportunity to receive Christ, I can do anything I do in my life can have just temporary value, or it can have temporary and eternal. Are we evaluating our lives like that? Are we storing up? Are we working towards benefits that will only be beneficial here? Or are we working in every angle of our life ways that's going to benefit the kingdom of heaven for eternity? Everything in our life can be looked at that way. And sadly, most of us just go about our daily routine and then at the end of the day, think back and go, if we even do this, think back in the day and go, oh man, I missed it there. Now the cool thing about God's grace and God's mercy is he'll reveal it to us if we ask him where we missed it, and he won't beat the tar out of us because we missed it. He'll say, now you know where you missed it today, so tomorrow you won't miss it. But if we're not evaluating, if we're not working to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, then we are just laying up treasures on earth. Isaiah, the Old Testament, puts it this way. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which is not satisfied? He says, you are pursuing things on this earth that will only land on this earth. They will not go with you into eternity. The blessings that this world has to offer that are great blessings that make us feel good, that make us comfortable in this world, will not follow us into eternity. And yet, how many of us, I mean,
I'm just like the other guy. I struggle with retirement programs or using all that money now for ministry right now. I struggle with that. I do, because, I mean, I'm not guaranteed a tomorrow, but I'm not also guaranteed that today's my last day. Right? So what if I live another 50 years? If I haven't been preparing for that time when eventually this body gives out and I can't do what I do right now and there's nothing else, if I'm not preparing for that, I struggle with that. And I don't want to store up a ton of riches just for that and so that I'll be comfortable then while wasting opportunities today that can reap eternal. It's a battle. It's a struggle. And if I just say, well, I'm just not going to do anything, well, then I'm not being a good steward. I have to sit down and with God and led by the Spirit of God and in His Word, and I have to evaluate these things. If I don't evaluate, then there's no way I'm storing up for heaven. I'm just storing up for now. So that this is a priority. Seek that which is above. First, are we seeking to make every decision for the gospel of Christ or the kingdom? Every decision of our life. Are we looking at it and saying, how can this impact the kingdom? God, what do you... If I'm paying the empire bill, God, how can I do this in a way that impacts the kingdom? I believe there is a way that you can do that. I don't know how it is for you. I know how it is for me. I know how God has called me to do that in a kingdom impactful way. Okay? And if you want that, I'll sit down and give you that answer sometime as you just want to have a conversation with me. But I think everything in our life, I know now more things in my life that can be used for kingdom impact than I did a year ago at this time. Secondly, first we seek those things which are above, but then secondly, and that's pursue, but then secondly he says, okay, now you're pursuing these things, but you need to understand, you have to set your mind on. Literally, this is the idea. You have to think about this stuff. Your mind has to actually be prepared to set itself on these things which are above. What are the things above? It's the things where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. What things interest Christ? Any ideas on what things interest Christ? Things that please Him, things that please the Father? Caring for widows and orphans? If you love me, you'll follow my commandments. Why did Christ come? To seek and to save that which is lost. I mean, all these things are right answers, right? Okay? So these are, I just don't know what to set my mind on. Just start thinking. What did Jesus do? What was Jesus' heart? What drove Jesus? What was the passion of Jesus? What compelled Jesus? And anybody that's been in church any length of time, even those people who aren't in church any length of time, can come up with one or two things that truly Jesus is about. That's where our mind needs to be set. Our mind doesn't need to be set on here and on the things here on earth. Our mind needs to be set on what is God doing. Where is Christ want to use me? How can I use what God's given me for His kingdom? Start thinking about those things. Always thinking about those things. Evidently, the church in Colossae was struggling here. So think about it this way. If we're not seeking that which is above, and we're not setting our mind on the things which are above, who are we generally serving then? If we're not serving God, who are we generally serving? The greatest idol we fight, ourselves. So the problem at Colossae, what Paul's saying is, listen, without coming out and being a mean guy, without coming out and being a you people are just selfish and self-centered, he points them in the direction of, listen, here's where you need to have your focus and attention, up there. Up there. You see, if your eyes are on Christ, if your eyes are on Christ, then your eyes aren't going to be on things that aren't Christ. For men, that makes a lot of sense. Okay? If our mind is thinking about the things, if we are always going, okay, God, what do you want me to do here? God, is this an opportunity I can say something? Is this an opportunity I need to shut up? Is this an opportunity I need to do something? Is this an opportunity I need to step back? If we're always thinking and asking God and we're in constant conversation with God in our minds, then guess what we're not thinking? about ourselves and about anything that we don't need to be thinking about. So Paul hits it right off the top, man. Your mind and your eyes are two of our greatest things that we will battle. So he says, here's what you do. You keep looking up. If you're looking up and you're looking towards heaven, you're not going to be looking at the world. And it's the world that's going to cause all kinds of trouble in our life. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and what does Jesus say about the other thing? Various other things in this world. There's a whole potpourri out there. So if we set our mind and our eyes on Christ, we won't be setting our mind and our eyes on ourselves. Now he gives two commands in put to death and put off. And these are cool words that are used here. The word put to death literally means have these removed. It's a surgical, has a surgical idea to it. Remember we talked about this last week in the circumcision, spiritual circumcision. Okay, it's where God wants to take his skillful hand and begin to remove things in our life and mold in his character. And this idea that he says, when he says here in verse 5, put to death your members, it in English, it's like, you have to do this. But in the Greek, it is, you have to go lay on the surgery table. You have to surrender yourself to the knife. You have to be willing to go under the knife. Now, you've all, and she's not one of them, but there are certain doctors in this area that are tattooed across here that people that I love, if they walk in, they're taking my cold, dead body out of the emergency room. That guy, they're not touching me. They don't trust. She's not one of them. Okay? But there are people I'm not willing to let cut on me. And there are people who I will take everything they tell me. I will look at them and say, I trust you fully. If this is what needs to be done, I will do it. I will allow you to do this to me. Because I've watched them, I know their experience. Now, if I'm willing to put that kind of trust in a person, Paul says, you and I need to be willing to lay down our life, put our life in the hands of the great physician, the great surgeon. You and I have to be willing to surrender, okay? The Greek, you see it in the notes there. The Greek construction implies the believer is willing to put himself in the hands of a surgeon for this work. This is not something you yourself can do. You have to surrender these things unto God because they have taken over you. Look at the list he gives. Fornication, that is sexual relationship outside of marriage. It's also the word for porneia. Okay, which is the word that we get for not just what we now constantly know as pornography. It is also for the drug industry that overtakes our body, the hallucinogen. Some of us know a lot about that, and some others don't, and you're lucky you don't. But that's the whole umbrella there. These things have overtaken our life, and they have grown into our life like a cancer, and now they are part of us, and they have to be surgically removed by the hand of God. Okay, and there are things in our life that we're saying, oh God, I just need your help to take this away. And God's going, no, 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 you don't need my help. You need to die to this. You need to lay down on my table, put yourself in my hands, and let my knife start to cut. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, they're all idolatry things, all things that we have set up and have become gods in our life. And the problem with the church in Colossae, which is the same problem that we have in the modern day church today, is we want God to do certain things in our life, but we're not willing to surrender to him to let him do it. I want a joyful life. And God says, okay, here's how it happens. Well, God, can't you just give it to me? Can't I? I mean, here's Darren's problem. I love sweets. I mean, Hershey's chocolate is, oh. I mean, I overcame the raspberry zinger thing, right? I haven't had a raspberry zinger since the tornado. But Hershey's has kisses. Hershey's has chocolate bars. Hershey's has these little golden nugget things. Hershey's got all kinds. Hershey's has chocolate chips you put in morsels that go, I've got chocolate coming out the wazoo at my house. And I'm like, oh, the chocolate. I love. And what I tell God is, God, I want to eat all the chocolate. I just don't want to have all the physical effects it has in my body. And God says, then stop eating the chocolate. No, no, God. No, no, God. I want you to give me what I want, and I want you to keep the bad circumstances from happening. The church in Colossae was willing to call themselves people who have been raised with Christ, but they did not want to submit or surrender themselves to his will for their life. So he says, put to death. Second thing he does, a couple verses down, we'll get back to the ones in between here in a little bit. The next thing he says, the other command is put off. Now, put to death and put off are two different terms. One, have these removed, which means somebody has to take them off of you or out of you. This Greek construction implies a personal responsibility. You have to take off these clothes. And look at the list. It makes a whole lot of sense. You yourselves are to put off these are things that you and I have a choice to stop doing. They have not taken control of us yet. Anger. There are moments when I rage. And there are moments when I don't rage. Anybody drive down Rangeline recently? See, the ones that are smart don't go down Rangeline because they know they're going to get angry. Now, listen, I'm angry when people are mistreated. I'm angry when children are mistreated. I'm angry. I'm angry when referees who don't know how to play the game but want to ruin it for those of us who do, you know, blow calls. That's not the anger here. This anger here is rage. This anger is that, Jesus got angry at people who were causing his little sheep to go astray. Jesus got angry at religious leaders who were teaching false doctrine. This is a righteous indignation, if you will. There are things in this world that ought to make us angry. Angry to the point where we will act to make a change. That's not this anger. This anger is the rage that comes when a person is out of control. When a person has decided, I'm just going to take matters into my own hand. That's a choice you and I make. And he says, that has to be taken off. Now, it has to be actually on to be taken off, right? What Paul is saying, listen, you need to be able to recognize when you are headed down the rage road. And you need to take it off. My wife and I have been practicing this for a little over a year now. It's actually been fun. My wife and I, if any of you know any of us at all, you know that we are pretty peaceful people. We're not opinionated. We would just prefer to have a quiet, non-discussive evening. We have moments of intense fellowship like I don't think many people understand how intense our moments of fellowship can be. Okay? Great moments of fellowship that are greatly intensified with loud shouting and shrieking. I know, it's hard to believe. She's just such... Over the past year, because we're studying Scripture, we're doing different marriage things, one, to better ourselves, but two, so we can minister to anybody that God brings in our path. But one of the things that we've been learning is, okay, can we recognize when we are going down that road? And we both can. We both know when we're, and one of us, if not both, now the fun game is, who jumps off that track first? That's our fun game now, you know? And sometimes we get to the point where I'm trying to push her past jumping off, where she jumps back on and just comes at me with a knife. We're playing. What we're doing is we're practicing putting off these things. And we have to recognize when these things are coming so we can put them off a lot sooner now than we could a year ago. Malice. This is the next thing he has on there. This is the anger, wrath, malice. This is the snowball getting bigger. Oh, I'm angry at something. Well, then I'm starting to get ticks, and then I'm going to start taking matter. And now malice is I'm going to purposely set out a plan to destroy. They're all choices we make. Huh? Well, you don't, but I do. You're more spiritual than me. We'll get to you next. Okay, so all these things are things that you and I, the Greek here says, okay, we don't cover them up. Okay? A lot of times what we want to do is we want to cover them up. We want to try and hide them. The Greek implication here is, okay, I'm angry. And I'm moving towards wrath. So before I get to malice, I got to start taking this off. Personal responsibility means we don't get to blame the other person who's making us angry. We have to take off these things. We don't get to blame our circumstances, or we don't get to blame our culture, which is what he talks about here in the filthy language department. The idea of dumbing ourselves down to a certain level. No, we are to be up here. And we have to make that choice to take these things out of our vocabulary. We have to make the choice to take these things out of our diet. Whatever it is, it's our responsibility. The putting to death, our responsibility is surrendering to Him. And He will start to cut out. The putting off is our responsibility to walk into our closet and go, okay, that's out. That's out. That's out. Oh, this one's just like it. That's got to go off. I don't do that for my wife, and she doesn't do that for me. I do it to me. Now, there's times when I get stuck, you know, the sweater is too whatever, and my hand is, and I need some assistance, and my wife is more than willing to help yank that sucker off. Normally, she doesn't do it with much gentleness and compassion. She does it with a sense of urgency. That's because she loves me, not because she wants to hurt me. She knows I'm trying to take it off, but I'm getting stuck. Anybody ever got stuck in a problem? You're like, oh, I don't want to be angry. I'm stuck. We need that person to come along and while our hands are tied in the sweater, poking us and trying to make us more angry. No, we need that person to help us get out of that. So my wife comes and she helps me take off those things. She doesn't come up to me and go, all right, that's it. I'm taking this sucker off of you. Because she won't. She can't. That's not what the scriptures teach. As I'm getting stuck in it, getting off, she can come and help me. But she doesn't get to take it off of me. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean, she can't do it. It's not. So if we're taking things off, guess what? You got to put something back on. Right? If you remove something, please put something back on. Okay? Verses 12 through 14 give us an incredible, awesome, list. Now, let's look at this real quick. Therefore, again, he says, as the elect of God, as people who have been chosen, pulled aside, anointed, called out by God, here's what you are to put on. Put on mercy. Not just regular mercy, but tender mercy. And then put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, guess what you ought to do? Forgive them. Now, if you did a quick study of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, you would notice that the fruit of the Spirit and these things mirror one another. We can't do this if the fruit of the Spirit is not in us. And the fruit of the Spirit won't be being produced in us if the Spirit of God's not in us. Which goes back to the, if you've been raised. How do I show kindness to someone who has hurt me deeply? The list tells you through humility, meekness, and patience. Or the next phrase, verse 13, bear with one another. Deal with one another. By how? How? Forgiving them. Now notice this. If anyone has a complaint against the other, so you got an issue with somebody, what are you supposed to do? Tell everybody about it? Throat punch him in the name of Jesus? Wait for them to come and apologize? None of that is written in here. There's no small ink in here. There's no little asterisk and go to appendix, whatever, glossary, whatever the thing is in the back of the book and find a note on it. No. There's no special hidden language in here. He says, if you have a complaint against somebody, just as Christ forgave you, guess what you got to do? Now, did Christ forgive you? Did Christ forgive you after you apologized? Or did Christ forgive you before you even knew you sinned? Did Christ forgive you after you asked for forgiveness? Or was his forgiveness there before you even knew you had sin? While we were still sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. He offered forgiveness before we recognized we even had a sin. Before we even knew we were sinners, Christ already offered the forgiveness. You know what's sad amongst most of us Christians? We're waiting for the person, we're waiting to forgive somebody when they come to us and ask. Why don't we just go ahead and forgive them and get it over with? Whether they come and ask or not. Now, that does not mean that everybody that doesn't come to Jesus is saved. No, no, no. The offering of Jesus doesn't hold a grudge. That's what that point is. There's no God's not holding a grudge to send you to hell. God says, I'm offering my complete and total forgiveness, my love. I'm offering everything to you, open arms, free of charge. All you got to do is come and get it. You don't come and get it, you don't have it. If somebody's wronged you and you're holding a grudge, you know who's got the biggest problem? You. It's ruining your life. Well, I just don't know how I can forgive them, just like Christ did. How did Christ forgive him? Through the Father. That's the way we can do it. There's a whole list. It's incredible. Just start, I mean, it's not easy. I'll be the first one to tell you. It's not easy to have tender mercies and kindness if I'm not humble. Meekness means willing to put the other person before me. It's the idea of meekness. It's them first. Their need before mine. If I'm unwilling to do that, then I'm going to have a hard time being kind and having any kind of mercy towards anybody. I love what he goes on and how he describes this. Look at this. When these things are applied to the life of all the believers, the result is a powerful and beautiful unity that cannot be broken or destroyed by the tools of the enemy. That's what he talks about here in this verse 14. Above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's awesome. I mean, unity is what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. And Jesus said, Daddy, 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 please, please, Daddy, show them how to be one just as you and I are one. And then he tells why. Do you know that the unity of the church or the disunity of the church has an eternal kingdom impact? In John chapter 17, verse 21, you see it in your outline. Jesus says, Daddy, Daddy, I pray that my bride, my body, would be unified just as you and I are one, that they'd be one just as you and I are one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Now, why did God send Jesus to the world? To save that which is lost. So when the body of Christ is unified, there is an incredibly powerful and great evangelical movement. When the body of Christ is disunified, when there's going on, there is a weak, if not non-existent, impotent evangelical movement. Powerless. Put on these things. Seek these things. Set our mind on these things. And we won't be selfish or self-centered. We won't be prideful. We will be looking to Him and seeking where we can mentor or disciple or worship or serve or glorify or magnify Him as we walk out and work out in the lives of people. If we're pursuing these things, then we're going to have a huge evangelical explosion. We, FBCO, had more baptisms last year than we have had any of the years I've been a pastor here. And we look back at it and we look up and see why. It is because this place has been sold out together, unified with one purpose. Get into His Word, preach His Word, share His Word, study His Word, be a people who are sold out to make disciples. And what did we do? We saw more people come to know the Lord this year than in any year in the past. And we've had some pretty big years here. We have seen a budget that hadn't been met in 6 years be exceeded by $26,000. Why? Because people are united in their giving. It's an amazing thing. It's a biblical concept. If we come together with one mind, one accord, all driving a Honda at the same time, God does great things. No. Hands of prayer. It was a great foundation to build on. We better be applying some things. Not being settled. So there's a list of behaviors that Paul says these things ought to be just naturally occurring in you. So I think the warning here is, or the encouragement here is look for these things. Look how you can put these things into work in your life. And if they're not, okay, be discouraged for a moment, but don't be dismayed. You're still alive. God is still willing to let you seek Him, pursue Him. God is still willing to let you set your mind on Him. God is still willing to take you in His arms and do all these things in your life. Why? Because God's goal, you see there, and point number three, God's goal, I don't think I'm going to finish this in 3 minutes, but I'll try. Okay, God's goal is for you to appear with Him in glory and appear with glory in Him in glory. Appear unashamed is the word there. It references the second coming, not the rapture. Okay, it references the idea of the life that we live now will impact the life that we live there. Okay, so this is the idea. If we're pursuing a glorious life for our future, are we pursuing a glorious life for our future here on earth? Or are we pursuing, you see there in the outline, of our future there, or are we pursuing a life of glory now? Are we more interested in making sure I succeed now than I am for what my life is going to be like in eternity? I'm reading a book. You've heard me reference it. It's called You and Me Forever by Francis and Lisa Chan. And that book challenged me to, as a husband and a father, to realize that I have a biblical mandate by God to prepare my wife and my children for eternity. That is my greatest response or responsibility on this earth, is to prepare my wife and child for eternity. I have that responsibility. It's been put on my shoulders. If I shirk that responsibility, I will cover or pay the consequences for that. I can't get my wife into heaven. I can't pray her into heaven. I can't bring her into heaven with me, but I can prepare her for heaven by being the spiritual leader of my home and my family. Okay? I have to pursue a glorious life there rather than a life of glory now. And he wants us to appear with Him in glory. He wants His glory to be shining in us or through us at the same time that we appear with Him. It's an incredible study. I would encourage you to go study the second coming of Christ in reference to Colossians. And then he says, listen, here's something that needs to be played out in our life. You need to understand that in the kingdom of heaven, there's no room for barriers. There's no room for barriers. Zero room for barriers in the kingdom of heaven. Everybody's going to be even at the feet of Christ. Okay? There's no separation in heaven. There's no discrimination in heaven. All are in Christ, and Christ is in all. It is a complete equality among all the believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, some of us are Jews, others are Gentiles. Some of us are slaves, others are free. God's Spirit baptized each of us, made us a part of the body of Christ. Now we each drink from that same Spirit. Listen, we need to understand that God has made all of us equal on His playing field. We are all His children. Margaret is not any more spiritual than Marilyn, and the two put together are not any more spiritual than the rest of us combined. We have all been baptized by the Spirit of God, and we all drink in that same water. Now, the idea is some of us have walked away from the spring a little while. And it's time for us to go back and start drinking some more. What is Revelation 7? From every tribe, every language. Paul says to Galatians 3:28, faith in Jesus Christ is what makes each of you equal with each other, whether you're a Jew, a Greek, a slave, a free person, a man or a woman. So evidently in Colossae there was an issue. There was an issue of spirituality, levels of spirituality. There was an issue of equality. Okay, in the church, there should be an issue of total equality. in the issue of the church, we need, I mean, listen, what's a bad sinner man name? Charles Manson? Okay? Charles Manson walked in the door as a sinner. Okay? He's void of Christ. He walks down this aisle. He bows his knees. He confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He genuinely gives his heart to Jesus Christ. At that very moment, he is equal in the eyes of God as Margaret, as me, as the rest of us. This is the idea that Paul is getting across. In the church in Colossae, there were those who were looked down upon because they were, in the eyes of the church people, grave sinners. Now, if they were practicing sin, they needed to be dealt with. But if they had come out of that and were confessing Christ, then they needed to be held in accord of Christ. I think this is going to be a true test for Christians in America in the coming days. Guy on Facebook, friend of mine on Facebook, posted last night, 12,194 Muslims in Africa came to Christ in a one-month period when his mission team was down there. 12,194 Muslims came to Christ in a 30-day period. Muslims that are in Africa, okay? Those are typically where we get the bad guys and stuff right now. They're doing a lot of bad stuff. Okay, those 12,194, if they surrendered their life to Christ, if they genuinely bowed their knee, confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. They are fully in Christ. Would we welcome them? Evidently, the church in Colossae was having some serious situation. I think the church in America is going to be having to address that. Like it or not, whether we say so or not, whether we think the government can or can't, doesn't matter. Refugees are pouring into America. Some of them want to kill us. Some of them will. But they're lost. They're living in darkness. They're coming to where the light should be shining. If we're going to shine light, let's shine light. If they come to Jesus Christ, let's celebrate that. They're our brothers in Christ. If they kill us, shoot fire. No more taxes. No more gas. No more bloatedness. We in heaven with Jesus. I mean, you know, it's just awesome to start to think about these things and look at it from an eternal perspective. I love it. I love the day we live in. It's going to be extremely hurtful and painful and sacrificial, and oh my gosh, we're going to endure some crazy things, and we're going to be persecuted like we've never been persecuted before. But at the same time, we're going to experience some of the greatest things God hasn't even let us dream of yet. Ephesians 3:20, to him who does exceedingly abundantly with all we can ask, think, or imagine, to him be the glory, because he's going to do it in his people through the church. That's Ephesians 3:20. It's awesome. He's going to do it through his bride. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you, God, that we are going to get to experience your surgical hand in our life when we lay ourselves on your table. God, you will perfectly excise. You'll remove that which needs to be removed. You'll get it all. And Father, you will rebuild it fresh and new with your hand. And Father, that will cause us, Father, to have the right mind and the right spirit to know what kind of stuff needs to be removed from our own life, what we need to take off. Father, you don't just give indiscriminate commands without also giving us the direction and the power of how to implement them. Thank you, God. You've given us the mind of Christ. You've given us your word. And the two can come together in our life in an incredibly powerful way. So, Father, I ask that your word would move through your body. I ask, Father, that your word would fill our hearts and our minds, that your spirit would overwhelm us with your truth. Father, that we might grow your kingdom. We might be light. Lead us and guide us from this place out into a world who needs you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Skedaddle. Hey, Saturday, 10 o'clock right here, there's going to be some decorating. At Mount Hope Cemetery, there's going to be some donuts and coffee and veterans' hands to shake. Then Saturday night, mission or no go.